Good afternoon, everyone. This is Scott Stevens here on the Eagle Radio Network, bringing you the Jesus Factor. We have interesting and troubling news from the Middle East, a little bit more background on the era of the Crusades, and of course, more about the modern conflict we find ourselves in day to day. Stand by for all of that here on the Jesus Factor.
Good afternoon, everyone. This is Scott Stevens here on the Jesus Factor. Glad that you could join me. Those that have stuck around, we always appreciate your company here online and seek to pay attention to those comments that come up if and when they do. We've been speaking at some length on the Knights Templar, and of course they came to rise during the time of the Crusades, and it got me thinking this week about some of the underpinnings of the struggles that went on back then. What came to my mind is that the Crusades were the first multinational military force that drew together in conflict over the geographic area we know as Jerusalem. We're going to be talking about some of that background here on the Jesus Factor today. Step away for just a minute. A few minutes, if you will, from the teachings on the mystery schools, which are critical. But if we don't see the natural and political forces that lead to these things being plausible in the minds of the people who embrace them, then we may miss some of the point and portions of the truth which help us to stay focused on Jesus in our walk and to know that He and only He is the only answer for the problem that plagues this world, which is sin and rebellion to the Word of God. We were looking at the national news here through the course of the morning, and as it turns out, one of the primary subjects of focus here on the Jesus Factor, of course, is what's going on over in Israel, and particularly that which is happening in Iran with regard to Israel and the potential for a nuclear device which could be deployed in the Middle East by that nation, Iran. Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu of Israel reiterated today that the best way to prevent Iran from acquiring a nuclear weapon was to draw a red line that, if crossed, would trigger military intervention. Amen to that. He also denied that he was injecting himself into one of the most divisive foreign policy issues of the American presidential campaign. We know, and have spoken at some length here on the Jesus Factor, that this is a key element. It is a primary matter in this election year. Where are we with regards to Israel? What will we do if there is a crisis in the Middle East? What will it take for us to recognize that the seeds of that crisis are well established and growing in the conflicts that are going on in Syria with the intervention and the dirty hands of the Chinese, the Russians, and of course, the Iranians all over the factionalized warfare that's going on in that particular country, Syria, leading to greater and greater instability of that region. Netanyahu was criticized at home and abroad for similar remarks last week when he spoke of this matter, which were widely seen as an effort to pressure President Obama to act more forcefully against Iran. And he turned to two prominent American talk shows, Meet the Press and NBC, and State of the Union on CNN, to make his case even more urgently to a broader American audience, arguing that Iran was 6 months away from having 90% of what it needed to make a nuclear bomb. You know, They're in the last 20 yards, and you can't let them cross that goal line, Mr. Netanyahu said on Meet the Press, displaying his familiarity with American football, another Sunday ritual. You can't let them score a touchdown because that would have unbelievable consequences, grievous consequences for peace and security of us all of the world, really. And you see, Benjamin Netanyahu, he's a guy who's been around in Israeli politics for some time. I learned this week that his brother was the only one of the Israeli military that was killed in the raid on Entebbe, Benjamin Netanyahu's brother, the only soldier of Israel who lost his life in that raid. Something I was not aware of, and perhaps you weren't either. But Netanyahu has been a voice for a forceful peace in Israel. And history tells us in ways that anyone can understand if they want to understand that the world is filled with chaos and only a mighty and powerful deterrent keeps that chaos in check, stops it from overrunning all over everywhere. Here in the United States, in the absence of the preaching of sound doctrine in most, if not all, at this point of the churches, the grace that we stand in this country is largely a function of the faith of our fathers. It is unlikely, at least from the perspective that I find myself in, that the faith that I walk in is sufficient to sustain any country, let alone even my own household. It is a miracle of that grace bestowed upon those that went before us that we still have a semblance of order and a blessing of relative peace here in the United States. But make no mistake about it. If we do not determine to be prepared and to demand that our government be prepared to defend that peace, beginning with a defense of the nation that most people who believe this word believe our spiritual fate is tied to, Israel. We need to be there, not after the pieces are in a shambles and needing to be picked up, but before, in prevention. We need the enemies of Israel to know and to be without question afraid of United States intervention in the affairs going on over there. And every day that goes by that Iran gains more and more momentum in their nuclear program, the zeal of those who hate the Jews and hate the United States is increased, and they are emboldened to do what they will without regard to any consequences outside their own borders, which may, in fact, as Benjamin Netanyahu said in this interview, which may spill over into a worldwide conflict. Now, of course, in the wings of all of these affairs, the military affairs, you have financial affairs going on around the world that are at least troubling and disturbing. Over the course of this week, there is debate about a single European Central Bank, and German Finance Minister Wolfgang Schnabel said it would not be possible for the ECB to assume its new duties by the new year as planned. The Commission proposals say all 6,000 banks in Eurozone should be monitored by the new supervisor, but Germany has warned that it will take time. Once again, a growing, metastasizing central banking system in the midst of which economic disaster, turmoil, going on in many of the less well-off nations over there in Europe. a shadow of things to come here in the United States? Time will tell. We do know that the metals, okay, one of the benchmark barometers of world economic stability, are on the rise once again. Gold at $1,770 at the Friday close. Silver way up to $34.64. It certainly has been higher for one reason or another in the past. But the stability of these prices and their seeming unretreating rise suggests that the people that are pulling the strings recognize that the stability, monetary stability, is no longer to be found in bonds and banks, but that real resources are the hallmark of sound investment. These are principles that you see monetary experts becoming aware and by their purchases as these prices go up and remain stable at high levels. That tells us a story about what it is that they believe. And that story is just another page in the history of this sinful world, which we examine and discuss here on the Jesus Factor. And we thank you for being with us. We'll be back with the main body of our program in just a few moments. Where are we in history? That is the question and the answer that we deal with here on the Jesus Factor. Where are we in history? And how do we know? The Word of God is our primary reference material as to how things will unfold in this, the Gentile age. We've been talking about the Knights Templar, how and when they were established, their endeavors as soldiers, and of course their exploits and interests in wealth and finance, which were fundamental in the establishment of the ungodly elastic monetary systems the world over. We've also shown how centuries after the supposed fall of the Templars and the execution of Jacques de Molay, their rituals and symbols were and continue to be incorporated into Freemasonry, laying groundwork in Scotland in the early 1400s and late 1300s. And last week, we introduced the Jesuit order, formed in the Catholic Church by Ignatius Loyola. This order operated much in the same way the CIA or any other intelligence group would. They infiltrated social institutions and became involved in political and financial dealing throughout Europe. By the 17th century, Jesuit operatives seeking to check the momentum of the Reformation had become a part of most of Europe's key institutions, and while pretending outwardly to be against secret societies, other than their own, had actually begun to use them as instruments to advance the goals of the Catholic Church. As always, here on the Jesus Factor, our theme has been to shine the light of truth on the works of darkness in worldly institutions that we might better understand how the Spirit of God has operated through His church to bless those that were His. His has always been the high and mighty hand that prevails through the victory of Jesus on the cross. The Word of God brings light to the pages of history and shows us how that spiritual powers and principalities, the wickedest of men and the most evil human institutions, cannot stop the gospel from going forth. And we teach that word that foretells how after a brief period, the judgment of Satan and his angels and those that are under their curse will be sealed up and will ultimately usher in the time of the restitution of all things. These things are not always easy to understand, and so we seek to demonstrate how the patterns of history show the Spirit of God operating like waves upon a beach, little by little and bit by bit and day by day, drawing all natural things to the conclusion that was foreordained from Him from before the foundation of the world. In the day that the Lord spoke, the reorganization of the world that once was into a new system had divided the heavenlies from the natural spheres and ordered the framework of time to suit His glorious purpose. That purpose is, of course, the gospel, the sacrifice and resurrection of the Lord, and His plan to redeem all who will believe throughout the ages, reconciling them to Himself by Jesus. So we are now in a time that the Word of God shows as the age of the Gentiles, at the end of which the works of that wicked will lead to the establishment of a system of a rule that brings together all of the institutions of men under one authority. This theme is common in Scripture, beginning with Nimrod and his great tower, and going through the pharaohs of Egypt, the Assyrian lords, and in the time that Jesus walked as a man, the Caesars of Rome, who had declared themselves God on earth. In essence, the offices that these men occupied and the vanity of their own minds led them to proclaim that they were God on earth. This is the pattern of Antichrist and the nuts and bolts of the machinery that establish rulers in such grandeur here on earth are turned by the hands of men. We have taught that many of the builders of empires like these of the past and the one to come are unknowing accomplices in the work of the enemy. But we have also shown that there are individuals and groups of men that crave authority and that will do anything to get it. The great work, as this ongoing endeavor is called by the higher orders of Freemasonic and other secret societies, is the centuries-long effort to establish that wicked openly here as the authority that reigns over the whole earth. Many post-apocalyptic and premillennial heresies have been taught within the so-called church about this man, the man of sin. But we say here, if you build it, he will come. It is not the who of Antichrist, but the how, as shown by the Spirit of God in history, that can help us fight our own battle for the truth and peace of the gospel and to wage and win that war in the name of our Lord for the sake of others. course, Jimi Hendrix, an apocalyptic tune that has always been one that I've enjoyed. We use everything here on the Jesus Factor to show forth that the power and spirit of God can use anything to preach his gospel. It is worthwhile, before we move on to a more detailed study of the Jesuit order, to take a brief look at the battles for Jerusalem history calls the Crusades. Now, these battles began around 1100 AD and were waged for various reasons by various parties to secure the Holy Land, Jerusalem, about 1300 AD, excuse me. Now, that is a long stretch, and we have shown, by the way, this was between 1100 and 1300 AD, and this long stretch shows that the rise of the Knights Templar was a function, a part of this conflict, and they were a group that affected particular things in that time frame. We have discussed the order as a military and religious one, and shown that the endeavors of modern banking and spycraft were hatched and nurtured in the Templar order. The Crusades were, in fact, an early precursor to the re-establishment of Israel as a nation, showing the hand of the Lord at work, even though the motives of the natural parties to the conflict were not at all pure. So the Crusades were a series of religious expeditionary wars blessed by Pope Urban II and the Catholic Church, with the stated goal of restoring Christian access to the holy places in and near Jerusalem. Jerusalem was and is a sacred city and symbol of all three Abrahamic religions, those that came through the teaching of Abraham, and of course, the idea that after nature, these scriptures have been twisted and perverted to suit the goals of men in their exploits here in this world, rather than to glorify the I Am, the creator of all things, is quite clear. The background to the Crusades was set when the Seljuk Turks decisively defeated the Byzantine army in 1077 and cut off Christian access to Jerusalem. The Byzantine emperor, Alexis I, feared that all Asia Minor would be overrun. He called on Western Christian leaders and the papacy to come to the aid of Constantinople by undertaking a pilgrimage or a crusade that would free Jerusalem from Muslim rule. Another cause was the destruction of many Christian sacred sites and the persecution of Christians under Fatimid Caliph al-Hakim. To begin with, the House of Seljuk, also known as the House of the Seljuk Turks, was a Persianate Turco-Persian Sunni Muslim dynasty. Now that's a mouthful, but it was an agglomeration of traditions, social ideas, and religious nonsense that people in this region ultimately embraced. The House of Seljuk established both the Great Seljuk Empire and the Sultanate of Rum, which at their total height stretched from Anatolia through Persia and were targets of the First Crusade. The Seljuk Empire controlled a vast area stretching from the Hindu Kush to the eastern Anatolia and from Central Asia to the Persian Gulf. From their homelands near the Aral Sea, the Seljuks advanced first into Khorasan and then into mainland Persia, before eventually conquering eastern Anatolia. Now, we will fill in some of the blanks in this, but just for the record's sake, when we're talking about Persia, we're talking about the area geographically, and we'll repeat this a number of times on the broadcast today, the geographic area that we recognize as Iran today. And of course, this threads together with the conflict that seems to be building up in the Middle East today, with Iran in the center of the plans of that wicked in that region. The Seljuk Empire was founded by Turkgil Beg in 1037 after the efforts by the founder of the Seljuk dynasty, Seljuk Beg, back in the first quarter of the 11th century. Seljuk Beg's father was in a higher position in the Agus Yabgu state and gave his name both to the state and the dynasty. The Seljuks united the fractured political scene of the Eastern Islamic world and played a key role in the First and Second Crusades. This highly Persianized culture and language also played an important role in the development of the Turco-Persian tradition. These are social orders that evolved eventually into what we call Ottoman Turkey, and we have spent some time on that. We won't go back over all of that geography now, but it is a huge region that has traded hands and through various sultanates of Arab descent over the centuries. And the Age of Nations and the conquering of Britain of many of these places ended up with the kind of national divisions we see now, but they are reflective of what was going on even as far back in history as this and further back, as we shall see. The settlement of Turkish tribes in the northwestern peripheral parts of the empire for the strategic military purpose of fending off invasions from neighboring states led to the progressive Turkicization of those areas. Present conflict with that nation, in which the United States is now a key player, our present conflict therein, has spiritual roots, and history shows that they go back much further than this. Genesis 16:12 tells us of Ishmael, the progenitor of much of the region and the forebear of Arabic heresy that predated the rise of Islam by some thousands of years. It reads, Genesis 16:12, that is, "And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren." Some will recall that Esau, the brother of Jacob, who is Israel, later married into the line of Ishmael, as recorded in Genesis 28:8-9, establishing a bloodline that would act as a foil against Israel from that time forth. When Israel was under judgment, very often God would use these nations, these dynasties, as a foil to try Israel in their faith in him, and to refine that faith over time. The Persian tradition of Antichrist doctrine has pre-Gentile age roots in Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism teaches that the creator Ahura Mazda is all good, and no evil originates from him. Thus, in Zoroastrianism, good and evil have distinct sources, with evil trying to destroy the creation of Mazda, and good trying to sustain it. So in this heretical dogma, the primary god of good is in conflict with the god of evil without certain resolution. In the time that Jesus walked as a man, Mandeism, a Gnostic monotheism of the first century, is all about the so-called knowledge of life. Now, when we start talking about Gnosticism, we see this word throughout history, and we've taught before that that G between the compass and the square and the Freemasonic emblem is about Gnosticism. This is about man and his reason being able to exalt himself, raise himself up out of the mire and ooze, and become as God. Almost exactly the garbage and claptrap that was peddled in the garden. The idea that through the knowledge of good and evil, man would become like God. Foolishness, but repeated as a theme of that wicked throughout history in these various false religions. This knowledge of life theology is based on the common heritage of the Arabs rather than any set religious creed or doctrine. So this is essentially an Arabic form of yogiism where man can ascend to the knowledge of God through various rites and rituals. And by the 6th century, another form of wickedness that is associated with religious dogma that most people will immediately recognize, Mazdakism, in the late 5th and 6th centuries, this was a proto-socialist Gnosticism. Now, if people understand socialism and the modern father of that, all right, it is a doctrine that elevates man once again to the central position and places man as the caregiver to other men. Right? Democracy is central to the establishment of this type of political system, and the Gnosticism associated with it here in the 5th and 6th centuries in this Arabic region testifies of a people who were advanced in their culture and had great worldly knowledge. Make no mistake about it. Many of these ancient cultures had knowledge that equaled and even in some cases rivals some of that knowledge that science so falsely so-called in this Gentile age has been able to bring to bear. Now, these are broad periods of time, and there were divisions and schisms along numerous lines, but they all placed man in the center of things rather than the Lord. This was the set of traditions that were then incorporated into the Islamist teaching of the Quran, and that became the foundation of the brand of Islam practiced in Iran at the beginning of the Crusades in the Seljuk Empire. One factor that may have contributed to Western interest in Palestine came during the reign of Fatimid Caliph al-Hakim Amir Allah, who ordered the destruction of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. In 1039, his successor permitted the Byzantine Empire to rebuild that church. Pilgrimages had then been allowed by Christians in the holy sites in Palestine from soon after their conquest by the Muslims. However, under the Seljuks, pilgrimage routes were disrupted, and the unsettled conditions in Palestine were not conducive to either pilgrims or merchants. And herein lies much of the worldly justification for the origin of the Crusades. The Muslims realized that much of the wealth of Jerusalem came from the pilgrims. For this reason, and others, the persecution of pilgrims eventually stopped. However, the damage was already done, and the violence of the conquering Seljuk Turks became part of the concern that spread support for the Crusades across the Christian world. The Western European idea of the Crusades came in response to the deterioration of the Byzantine Empire caused by a new wave of Turkish Muslim attacks. The Byzantine emperors in the east, now threatened by the Seljuks, sent emissaries to the papacy asking for aid in their struggles with Seljuk Turks. And in 1074, Emperor Michael VII sent a request for aid to Pope Gregory VII. And although Gregory appears to have considered leading an expedition to aid Michael, nothing reached the planning stage. In 1095, Emperor Alexis I Komnenos asked Pope Urban II for help against the Turks. The Byzantine Empire, or Byzantium, was the Roman Empire during late antiquity and the Middle Ages, centered on the capital of Constantinople. The state is also referred to as the Eastern Roman Empire, primarily in the context of late antiquity, and especially while the Western Roman Empire was still maintained in Italy. The distinction between the Roman Empire and the Byzantine Empire is a modern convention. And again, and by way of background for this region, it is not possible to assign a single date of transition when that place of true spiritual power moved to the Byzantine Empire. However, there are certain important dates. Emperor Diocletian in 285 divided the Roman Empire's administration into eastern and western halves, and then Constantine in 300, in the 300s, transferred the eastern capital from Nicomedia in Asia Minor to Byzantium in Europe on the Bosporus, which became Constantinople, the city of Constantine, or alternatively, the New Rome. Now, it is critical for us here on the Jesus Factor to point out that these outward historical themes show that a more pure word was being taught in Constantinople, that the doctrine preached in Rome. And of great import here is the fact that the scriptures we read today as the 1611 King James Bible were housed in Constantinople. And these things always become more easily discerned as we look back in history. One of the great blessings and benefits that we have as Christians is that we can stand on the shoulders of those that went before us in Scripture. And we can also learn and be blessed by the road that the Word of God took through history in its preservation. And we can see revival in numerous forms take place as that Word goes forward. As the Western Roman Empire fragmented and collapsed in the 5th century, the Eastern Roman Empire continued to thrive, existing for more than 1,000 years until the fall of Constantinople in 1453. Of course, we have done an extensive series on this, the Ottoman Turks involved in that particular conflict. During most of its existence, the empire was the most powerful economic, cultural, and military force in Europe. During the reign of Justinian in 527 through 565 AD, the empire reconquered much of the western Mediterranean coast, including North Africa, Italy, and Rome, which the empire held on to for two more centuries. It's a long time, right? The United States been in existence in the form that it has today for just a couple of hundred years when compared to these numbers of hundreds of years over which the Spirit of God moves and shapes the history we see in the rearview mirror. Nevertheless, during the reign of Emperor Maurice, between 582 and 602, the empire's eastern frontier was expanded and its northern frontier stabilized. However, Maurice's assassination in 602 caused a two-decade-long war with Sassanid Persia, which, despite Emperor Heracles' spectacular victory, exhausted the empire's manpower and resources, contributing to major defeats and territorial losses during the Byzantine-Arab Wars in the 7th century. Despite these setbacks, the empire recovered during the 10th century under the Macedonian dynasty, once again becoming a more Grecian than Roman political system, rising again to become the most powerful state in Europe and the Mediterranean. So this sets that historical stage for the Crusades' genesis. One of the key elements of the success of the Byzantine Empire from a military perspective was the use of a technology against... One of the key elements of success was the use of a technology known as Greek fire. Greek fire was the secret weapon of the Eastern Roman emperors. It is said to have been invented by a Syrian engineer, one Kelenissus, a refugee from Malbec. In the 7th century, 673 AD, the liquid fire was hurled onto the ships of their enemies from siphons and burst into flames on contact. As it was reputed to be inextinguishable and burned even on water, it caused panic and dread. Its introduction into warfare of its time was comparable in its demoralizing influence to the introduction of nuclear weapons in our time. Both Arab and Greek sources agree that it surpassed all incendiary weapons in destruction. The secret behind the Greek fire was handed down from one emperor to the next for centuries. Rumors about its composition include such elements as liquid petroleum, naphtha, burning pitch, sulfur, resin, quicklime, and bitumen, along with some other secret ingredient. The exact composition, however, remains unknown in the modern world to this day, once again testifying of various works in the ancient world being up to that high water mark that science, falsely so-called in this world, seems to claim. The Emperor Constantine Porphyrogenitos in the 900s admonished his son and heir Romanos II to never reveal the secrets of Greek fire's construction, as it was shown and revealed by an angel to the great and holy first Christian Emperor Constantine. That, by the way, is a quote from this emperor's personal notes, and that the angel bound him, quote, not to prepare this fire but for Christians and only in the imperial city, end of quote. As a warning, he adds that one official who was bribed into handing some of it over to the empire's enemies, was struck down by a flame from heaven as he was about to enter a church. So the religious underpinnings of the Crusades are crystallized in this matter. And by the way, this weapon, like much modern weaponry, was conceived in parts, and no one man had the knowledge of all the parts. Moreover, the idea that the Lord was with the Greek Byzantine culture, the Christian stronghold of the day against the Islamists, the sons of Ishmael, seems quite clear in this place. The Crusades were, in part, an outlet for an intense religious piety that rose up in the late 11th century among the lay public. This was an outgrowth of what is called the investiture controversy, which had started around 1075 and was still ongoing during the First Crusade. The papacy began to assert its independence of secular rulers and marshal arguments for the proper use of armed forces by Christians. Now, once again, this is a pattern that we see in history, the work of that wicked to consolidate power in one throne. It may be that the Pope thought himself worthy of worldly rule, and centuries earlier the idea that the Pope was God on earth had been substantialized in papal proclamations for some centuries. So this consolidation was well underway by this time, and that this pattern is central to all governments and the great works of man, particularly religion, in the Gentile age, we have clearly established. As both sides in the investiture controversy tried to marshal public opinion in their favor, people became personally engaged in a dramatic religious controversy. The result was an awakening both of Catholic and true Christian piety and public interest in religious affairs, and was further strengthened by religious propaganda, which advocated a just war in order to retake Palestine from the Muslims. Taking part in such a justified war was seen as a form of penance by the Catholic Church, which could remit sins. We've heard this before when we've studied the various ways which sin can be remitted in accordance with the heresy of Catholic doctrine. According to the profane Antichrist teaching of that organization, and it was a hotly debated issue throughout the Crusades as to what exactly remission of sin meant in this regard, with the capacity of the Holy Rome, the Pope, to be able to remit sin in this situation. Most believed that by retaking Jerusalem, they would go straight to heaven after death. This, of course, is a mirror image of the heretical doctrine of Islam with regard to their battle on this world stage. However, much controversy surrounds exactly what was promised by the popes of the time. One theory was that one had to die fighting for Jerusalem for the remission of sin to apply, which would hew more closely to what Pope Urban II had said in his speeches. And once again, our teaching on the rise of Islam, another great false religion here on the world stage, we demonstrated without question linkage to the Islamic doctrine and the doctrine of heretical Catholicism of that particular age. We testified and showed forth linkage between people within the church organization that were seeking a man that they could use, and that man was the founder of Islam. Now, if the Crusaders were successful in Jerusalem and retook Jerusalem, the survivors would not be given remittance. And this was the kind of cockeyed thinking that all of this heretical nonsense had as its ingredients. Now, as most listeners know, there is no authority for any of this in Scripture. Urban's sermon at Clermont was the start of an eight-month preaching tour. That's Pope Urban, that is. And that the Pope undertook throughout France, urging the holy war and exhorting people to help defend the Byzantine church against the Muslims. He also sent other preachers throughout Western Europe to spread the word of the crusade. Urban fixed a date of August 1096 for the crusaders to depart for Palestine. His example inspired the teaching of Peter the Hermit, who we will speak more of in a later more detailed broadcast about his role in the First Crusades. We'll return to you in just a moment with the completion of the detail of the conflict that became the First Crusade. Called Genesis, Yorma Kokeman. All right, now back to the First Crusade. Peter the Hermit was a widely known preacher who led a people's crusade of as many as 20,000 lower class on a pilgrimage to the Holy Land just after Easter in 1096. On a popular level, the preaching of the First Crusade unleashed a wave of impassioned, personally felt, pious Christian fury that was expressed in the massacres of Jews. Now, let me tell you that there was no pious Christian fury in any of that. But that was the perspective of the Catholic Church. And sadly, the persecution of the Jews is a place where we find the thumbprint of that wicked throughout the course of history, and the Catholics were engaged with it again and again. One day we'll do a program on the various places and times in history that the Catholics stood against the Jews, this being a key element of that stand that they have taken. So you had a people's crusade, and you had a more highly organized royal crusade. Besides the People's Crusade, Urban's appeal gathered a large number of noblemen and other soldiers together. Among the leaders of the First Crusade, Godfrey of Bouillon, Robert Curthouse, and William the Conqueror, the eldest brother of then King of England, William II of England. Hugh Vermandois, brother of King Philip I of France, and Stephen, Count of Blois, brother-in-law to Robert Curthouse. The French king was excommunicated and thus unable to go. The German emperor Henry IV was still embroiled in the investiture crisis and would not have supported the papal initiatives. The various leaders left at different times, with Hugh Vermandois departing first and the bulk of the army dividing into four parts, which traveled separately to Constantinople. In all, the Western forces total as many as 100,000 persons, counting both combatants and non-combatants. The story of the First Crusade, from the crusader's perspective, recounts the struggles of the first wave of crusaders to reach the hinterlands of Byzantium, of Islamic Syria, and then of Jerusalem. the terrible slaughters of Jewish populations committed by the second wave as it marched through the Rhineland, of finding food and facing starvation, of the miracles associated with the alleged finding of the Holy Lance in Antioch, of the competition between European princes for leadership, and the eventual taking of Jerusalem. All of this went on until the siege of Jerusalem that took place on that date, slated by Urban. And what we have here is a geographic battle for Israel. All right? And we have a world church that has dominated the European royal and manipulated both them and the broader public community into a place where they consider it a holy endeavor not to kill just the Muslims, but the Jews. We have a religious system that seeks to exalt itself to the elevation of God on earth, dominating governments and, more importantly, the hearts of men by fear and deception. We have a geographic battle for Israel, and we have the beginnings of a monetary system that will be key to any worldwide power scheme. So the spirit behind the 666 program of worldwide domination orchestrated by that wicked is manifested here and remains at large today in the more modern versions of these institutions. And we know and are thankful that Jesus has allowed this for judgment, and that he will come sooner now than then. We will have more for you of the framework of history and how the Word of God testifies of his presence and power in spite of a bloody and tragic worldly history of sin. I want to thank everyone for joining me here on the Jesus Factor today, and may God bless you all. Keep the people in South Carolina in a hospital in prayer, as James and Rose have asked to do. And once again, God bless you all.